So we put some some concepts connected with the three angels' message together, that there can't be a third without a first and a second, that there are three tests, that the angels themselves represent the work that the people of God do, that this work is governed by the three-step process of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and that this three-step work of the Holy Spirit is found in every reform movement, and every reform movement parallels the other reform movements, and there was a reform movement in the time of the Millerites, there will be a reform movement in the time of Laodicea, the time of the 144,000, and that there will be this three-step work that takes place then, and that there will be a testing process of three steps for God's people. Now we want to begin to look at Revelation 18 on the bottom of page 11, a quote that many of us in here have looked at more than once. I stated that I was a stockholder and could not let the resolution pass, and that there was to be special light for God's people as they neared the closing scenes of this earth's history. Another angel was to come from heaven with a message, and the whole earth was to be lightened with his glory. It would be impossible for us to state just how this additional light would come. It might come in a very unexpected manner, in a way that would not agree with the ideas that many have conceived. It is not at all unlikely or contrary to the ways and works of God to send light to his people in unexpected ways. She's saying that this is the history of the Millerites, that when the history of the Millerites is repeated in the history of the 144,000, and the history when the angel of Revelation 18 descends, that there will be special light, and she calls it a message, that comes to God's people. This isn't a message that comes at the end of the world that we understood, you know, somewhere after 1844. It is a message that arrives for this generation. And it's the latter rain message, because when the angel comes down, that's the latter rain. And we know as Seventh-day Adventists that the latter rain is a message, because we know that in 1888, the Lord tried to pour out the latter rain upon his people, and he did so by bringing the message through Jones and Wagner. The latter rain is conveyed through a message. So she's saying here, she's giving a warning to us, really, that there will be special light during the latter rain time period, but it's probably going to come in a way that we didn't think it was going to come. Okay, and then you have a very nice quote from Review and Herald, December 15th, 1885, where she says that the dust and rubbish of error have buried the precious jewels of truth, and those of us that have looked at William Miller's dream understand that William Miller's dream is identifying the foundational truths of Adventism that get covered up with dust and rubbish in the history of Adventism, and that at the end of the world, the dirt brush man, Christ, comes and sweeps that rubbish out the window and brings the foundational truths back together along with the special message for the end of the world. And she says in this quote that, just as in the Millerite history, it was the wise of this history that understood the increase of knowledge from the book of Daniel being unsealed, that there will be wise in the history of the 144,000 that will understand the special message for that time, but the wicked will not understand. And cutting into the middle of that paragraph, she says, the churches generally that have heard, refused, and trampled upon the truth will do more wickedly, but the wise, those who are honest, will understand. The book is open, and the words of God reach the hearts of those who desire to know his will. At the loud cry of the angel from heaven who joins the third angels, thousands will awake from the stupor that has held the world for ages and will see the beauty and value of the truth. Now, in the next quote, we're starting in with Revelation 18. What I'm saying is that when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down, there will be a special message, a special truth that comes to God's people that parallels the special message that came to the Millerites, that only the wise of Adventism will understand it, the wicked won't understand it, that it will require a work of Christ in uncovering this truth, of sweeping the rubbish and garbage away from the truth, that he can bring forth the truth for this time. But when it comes to dealing with Revelation 18, we talk about the loud cry, and in the next quote, Sister White identifies the loud cry as symbolizing an increasing power. She says, from Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, page 291, the truth for this time. The third angel's message is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, meaning with increasing power. Where does the power come from? It comes from the fourth angel, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. Spirit of God, that's closer. The message and the Spirit of God are closer. The only power we get comes from the Word of God. Okay, that's where it comes from. But what she's saying is it's the loud cry represents increasing power. And what I'm saying here is there's a special message that comes to God's people at the end of the world, and it increases in power, meaning that the Lord continues to escalate the light from this message. It's not a singular truth. It's an increase of power. It's a truth that increases, as it did in the Millerite history. What was understood in 1788 to 1795 wasn't the same that they were understanding in 1820 nor 1830. It was an increase of knowledge, as Daniel 12 says. This happens here at the end of time as well. Of course, this quote is good. I'm not going to read it all because she ties in the increase of knowledge at the end of the world. Let's read it. The truth for this time, the third angel's message is to proclaim with a loud voice, meaning with increasing power, as we approach the great final test. Why doesn't he just say the great test? Because there's more than one test. The present truth for this time comprises the messages, the third angel's message succeeded by what? The first and the second. So the first and second angel's message, here's another place she says it gets repeated here at the end of the world. The presentation of this message with all it embraces is our work. We stand as the remnant people in these last days to promulgate truth and swell the cry of the third angel's wonderful distinct message, giving the trumpet a certain sound. Eternal truth, which we have adhered to since 1950, right? From the beginning. Before questions on doctrines came into Advent history, the eternal truth that we've adhered to from the beginning, this truth, the foundational truth of Adventism. Okay, the eternal truth which we have adhered to from the beginning is to be maintained in all its increasing importance to the close of probation. The trumpet is to give no uncertain sound. This message is to come to the churches. We are to consider the best plans for accomplishing this. Faith, eternal faith in the past and present truth, is to be talked, is to be prayed, is to be presented with pen and voice. The third angel's message in its clear, definite terms is to be made the prominent warning. All that it comprehends is to be made intelligible to the reasoning minds of today. The third angel's message is not a single line of truth. It comprehends several lines of truth. Next quote from Signs of the Times, May 26. The Word of God presents special truths for every age. We heard that in the sermon hour this morning as well. The dealings of God's people with his people in the past should receive our careful attention. We should learn the lessons which they are designed to teach, but we are not to rest content with them. God is leading out his people step by step. Truth is progressive. So the message that comes to God's people at the end of the world is going to swell into a loud cry, meaning increasing power, meaning what gives the power is the truth of God's word, and this truth is progressive. It escalates as history moves forward. So on the top of page 13, you have Revelation 18. We're going to start looking a little bit at that. For those of you that may be watching this on DVD, there are two angels in Revelation 18. Many times we call Revelation 18 the fourth angel's message, and that's okay, but there are two angels in it. Notice verse 1. It says, And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily. Okay, then if you drop down to verse 4, it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is two angels, it's two voices. Okay, so in Revelation 18, verse 1 through 3, we see the first of these two angels. And now remember, Revelation 18, it's a repetition of the Millerite history, and the Millerite history is a history of the first and second angel's messages. When this history concludes, it concludes with the arrival of the third angel's message. Millerite history begins with the arrival of the first angel in 1798, and it ends with the arrival of the third angel. So the Millerite history is an illustration of two angels, and the angels represent the work that God's people accomplish. So you have a two-step work in the Millerite history. So now that we're looking at Revelation 18, and we're saying, this is a passage of Scripture that is identifying where the Millerite history is repeated. Then we discover in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4, that there are two angels. What do the angels represent? The work that's accomplished by God's people. So here, Revelation 18 without even identifying anything, it's identifying a two-step work, just as there was a two-step work in the history of the Millerites. Okay, so afterwards, if you want to see something very nice, when we're done with the sermon, we can show you on the computer. And what it is, it's a really in Loma Linda, we had meetings here recently, and the brother that has this illustration, he went to an architect printer, you know, where you can print big plans for architectural jobs. And it's a picture of the New York skyline. And he printed it out on a piece of paper from about here to the wall, you know, about probably 6 to 8 foot long. Nice picture. And we've all seen a picture of the skyline of New York City, okay? So, and we planned this out, okay? So imagine for yourself, and I don't want anyone imagining during my presentations, it's not a good idea, but imagine in any case, a picture of New York City with the skyline, and then we'll read this quote. This is very nice. It says, "Now comes the word that I've declared that New York is to be swept away by a tidal wave. This I've never said. I have said as I looked at the," what? "The great buildings going up there, story after story, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. Then the words of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3, will be fulfilled. The whole of the 18th chapter is a warning of what is coming on the earth, but I have no light in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know one day the," what? "Great buildings there will be thrown by the turning and overturning of God's power." Now, what's nice about this illustration is you have the picture of the New York skyline, and it goes, you know, this is the cities, the buildings across New York. Bad job, but you'll get the point if you want to look at it on the computer. And after you read this quote, and what this quote is saying is that when the great buildings of New York City are thrown down, then Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled. Then you punch the next New York skyline, and it places the picture of the Twin Towers back in the picture before they were taken down. And they stand so much higher than those other buildings that there's no question marks whatsoever. The great buildings of New York City were the Twin Towers. These may look like great buildings when they're standing there alone, but once you superimpose where the Twin Towers used to be, you realize those were the great buildings of New York City. And this quote is saying, when they're thrown down, Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled. Yeah, we can look at that when we're done. It's pretty cool. So, in the next quote, under latter rain and refreshing, I want to make sure that we understand, yes. Yeah, much significant. Yeah. On August 11th, 1840, Islam was restrained by the four great European powers. Four represents worldwide. Okay? On September 11th, 2001, Islam was restrained by the entire world. And in Revelation 13, the two powers that the United States exercises to force the world to receive the mark of the beast is economic and military. And on September 11th, 2001, the symbol of economic strength, the symbol of military strength, was struck. But there was another plane, wasn't there? And the United States is the earth beast of Revelation 13. Where'd that other plane go? Went into the earth. This was a prophetic fulfillment. On September 11th, 2001, Islam was restrained, demonstrating that the Millerite history was being repeated. Now, it's not about who brought the Twin Towers down, whether it was George Bush, the CIA, or Islam. It's about whether or not Islam, whether there was a restraint placed upon Islam at that point in time. And absolutely there was. So when the mighty angel comes down, Sister White says, when the great buildings of New York City are brought down, then Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled. And that mighty angel here underneath that quote, "From ye shall receive power," page 295, Sister White says, when that mighty angel comes down, that's when the latter rain begins. It says, the latter rain is to fall upon the people of God. A mighty angel is to come down from heaven. The whole earth is to be lightened with his glory. So if what she's talking about here in the previous quote, the great buildings of New York City, if that was 9/11, 2001, and the Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 was fulfilled at 9/11, then the latter rain had to begin to fall at that point in time. Okay. And also, I think we have the next, skipping over the one quote, to a quote we've read before on the top of page 14 from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 214. None of us will receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. Then the latter rain will fall upon us. So the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7 begins at this same time. You have to have the seal of God if you're going to receive the latter rain. And if the latter rain begins to fall, then you are also in the sealing. And the sealing is illustrated in Revelation 7. What all I'm doing here is trying to identify for us, which is standard Adventist understanding, that when the mighty angel comes down, the sealing of the 144,000 begins, the latter rain begins to sprinkle. Now, at this point, I'm not arguing with whether that was actually fulfilled on September 11, 2001. I just want you to see that prophetically, when that angel comes down, the sealing of the 144,000 begins, the latter rain begins. Of course, in Adventism, we think the latter rain is strictly a one-shot thing that begins at the Sunday law, but that isn't so. That's not scriptural. It's not confirmed in the spirit of prophecy. But go back to page 13. On the last quote there, we need to understand that Sister White says this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and it should not be altered. She says, of this chart, I saw that God was in the publishment of this chart. She says, of both these charts, when she's speaking about both these charts, she says these charts, and here's her words, were ordered of God. She identifies that both these charts are a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. Write the vision and make it plain upon a table. Upon tables. That's what Habakkuk 2 says. Tables in the plural. And Sister White says, this is one of the tables that fulfilled Habakkuk 2. And this is one of the tables that fulfilled Habakkuk 2. And these two tables are given to Adventism when the Lord enters into covenant with modern Israel. Okay, write the tables and make it plain. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Now, the clearest illustration of modern Israel is who? Ancient Israel. And when the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel, what did he do? He gave him the Ten Commandments on two tables. Right? So when the Lord enters into covenant with modern Israel in the Millerite history, he gives him two tables. Here and here. These two tables are the antitype of the law of God. So when you reject these two tables here at the end of the world, you're doing nothing less than what the Pharisees did when Christ walked among men. They were the defenders of the law of God. They were the defenders of the two tables that were given to them at the beginning of their history. And they didn't know the law of God was standing in front of them speaking them. They didn't know what the law of God was, but they professed to be defending the law of God. And at the end of the world, if you're among Adventists that reject the truths here on these charts, then you're simply walking in the footsteps of the Pharisees that think you're defending the foundations of Adventism, but in fact, you're attacking Christ. Because Sister White says that the truths on this chart are the rock of ages. Okay? This is Christ. These charts, according to the spirit of prophecy, are Christ, just like, according to the spirit of prophecy, the two tables of the Ten Commandments were Christ. The rock of ages. So, this history here is sacred. It's been endorsed. But, Sister White, when she endorses these, she's agreeing with the pioneer understanding that the fifth and sixth trumpet on both these charts represents Islam. The angry horse of Bible prophecy is found in Revelation 9, and when Revelation 9 is reflected on these charts, the pioneers chose to represent Islam by these angry war horses, because the first prophecy of Islam is in Genesis, and it says of Ishmael that he will be a wild man, and that word wild most often in the Bible is translated as the wild Arabian ass. The first mention of Ishmael and his prophetic destiny. Ishmael and his descendants' prophetic DNA is that they're from the horse family. And when Ishmael's descendants are represented in Revelation 9 in the fifth and sixth trumpet, they're represented as these angry horses. And in Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 216, she says this. The Lord is full of resources. He has no lack of facilities. It is because of our lack of faith, our earthliness, our cheap talk, our unbelief manifested in our conversation that dark shadows gather about us. Christ is not revealed in word or character as the one altogether lovely and the chiefest among 10,000. When the soul is content to lift itself up to vanity, the Spirit of the Lord can do little for it. Our short-sighted vision beholds the shadow but cannot see the glory of beyond. Now notice this. Angels are holding the four winds. When do the angels hold the four winds? In Revelation chapter 7, when the beginning of the sealing of the 144,000 begins, and that begins when the mighty angel comes down. Okay. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse. The four winds are an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing death and destruction in its path. The sealing of the 144,000 begins when the four winds of Revelation 7 are restrained, and according to inspiration, the four winds are the angry horse of Bible prophecy, and the angry horse of Bible prophecy on both these charts, they're endorsed by inspiration, is Islam, and on September 11th, 2001, Islam was restrained, paralleling the restraint of Islam in this history when the mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down, and at that point, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descended, and the latter rain and the sealing of the 144,000 began. Notice under a few drops before what we're saying here. We're saying that right here, and this is the part where a lot of people in Adventism stumble. We're saying that the latter rain's beginning to sprinkle right here, but that this is the Sunday law. Because this waymark here, this is where the Protestants in the United States closed their door, paralleling when the Protestants in the United States in the Millerite history closed their door. And there's a sprinkling of the latter rain that begins here. But at the Sunday law in the United States, the church is purified. Some of us receive the mark of the beast. Some of us receive the seal of God. And those of us that receive the seal of God, then the latter rain is poured out without measure into the perfect fulfillment of the loud cry. And this parallels Pentecost. At Pentecost, the latter rain was poured out without measure. But before the day of Pentecost, there was a sprinkling of the latter rain. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 243. The act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and in imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful shower to be given on the day of Pentecost. This has to be so. Adventists do not understand this. They don't understand these truths because they haven't looked deeply into the truths connected with the third angel's message, because we're really comfortable in our Laodicean condition. That's all my human speculation, but it's probably pretty accurate. But Sister White says it. Notice this next quote. Quote, "But there must be no neglect of grace, of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain." Now notice this. "It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or what?
Receive it.
See, there's a time period when the latter rain begins to sprinkle on Adventism, and some of us are receiving it, and some of us aren't. But at the Sunday law, the wheat and tares of Adventism, the wise and foolish virgins of Adventism, they're separated. And then the Lord pours out the Spirit without measure upon those that have the seal of God, paralleling how he poured the Spirit out without measure at Pentecost. But before Pentecost, there were a few drops. As Christ breathed, as he breathed. Now notice this. I'm killing my time here, but I want to go into the Bible. If you got your Bible, go to Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to do much with Ezekiel 37. I'm going to make one point and, Lord willing, get out of there so we can get through these notes. Welcome. We had a different idea. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's taken to a valley of dead dry bones, and Sister White says often these dead dry bones are the Seventh-day Adventist church. We haven't got time to demonstrate that, but she says it often. She quotes from Ezekiel 37 over and over again. And Ezekiel is asked the question, can these dead dry bones live? And he says, I don't know. And the Lord's going to show him how these dead dry bones are brought into the army that finishes the work. And this army, in verse 11, or verse 10, it says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Who's the house of Israel at the end of the world? Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is showing us how the Seventh-day Adventist Church is brought into the army that finishes the work during the latter rain, loud cry time period. And the way it's brought into revival, brought back to life, is through prophecy. Ezekiel saying, prophesy unto the bones. Prophesy, Ezekiel. Now notice, after he's given this vision and the promise that the Lord would bring them to life through verse 6, then in verse 7 he says this, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." So there, he prophesies. There's a prophecy to the Adventist church at the end of the world that changes the Adventist church from dead, dry bones to bones with meat and muscle on them. But are they alive? Yeah. See, there's a prophecy that comes that brings them together, but they're not alive yet. The next verse, verse 9. "Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live." What brings them to life? The breath. When Jesus came and breathed upon his disciples, it was as a few drops before the great outpouring. It's the breath that brings them to life. And what's the breath? It's the outpouring of the Spirit. So here, for those that will receive it, this is where the breath comes. And the breath comes from the four winds. And where do we see the four winds? Well, Sister White just said the four winds are the angry horse of Islam that are restrained. Okay, so this is taking us right to Revelation 7, right? Yeah. This is the message of Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000. So if you will receive it, this is beyond the scope of this presentation. Right here is verse 9 of Ezekiel 37. This is Ezekiel 37, verse 9. This back here, this is Ezekiel 37, verses 7 and 8. There's a prophecy here. It causes a shaking. You read it. It says there was a shaking. It causes a shaking. And the flesh and the muscle comes together, but there's no breath in them. What is this prophecy? Daniel 11, verse 40. Daniel 11, verse 40. That's Ezekiel 37, verses 7 and 8. That's what brings people together to start studying the increase of knowledge that prepares them for this event when they're breathed upon and life comes back into them. So if you go back to page 13 of your notes, first paragraph on the last quote on the bottom of the page, angels, the last sentence of the first paragraph, angels are holding the four winds. It's the message of the four winds in Ezekiel 37, verse 9 that brings the life into Adventism at the end of the world. And the message of the four winds, the prophets all agree with one another. Ezekiel 37, 9, those four winds have to be the same four winds of Revelation 7. And in the context of what Sister White is saying, she's tying it together well. She says, angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing death and destruction in its path. Shall we sleep on the verge, the very verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Oh, that we might have in our churches the Spirit and what? Breath of God breathed into his people. And when Jesus came and breathed upon the disciples, what was it? It was as a few drops before the great outpouring on Pentecost, that they might stand upon their feet and live. It's wake-up time in Adventism. It's the time of Adventism's visitation. Review and Herald, July 20th, 1897. The anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth have the position once given to Satan as the covering cherub by the holy beings surrounding his throne. The Lord keeps up a constant communication with the inhabitants of the earth. The golden oil in the parable of the 10 virgins. The golden oil represents the grace with which God keeps the lamps of believers supplied, that they shall not flicker and go out. Were it not that this holy oil is poured from heaven in what? The messages of God's Spirit. The agencies of evil would have entire control over men. God is dishonored when we do not receive the communications which he sends us. Thus, we refuse the golden oil which he would pour into our souls to be communicated to those in darkness. When the call shall come, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Those who have not received the holy oil, who have not received the messages that have come from heaven for this generation, who have not carried the grace of Christ in their hearts, will find, like the foolish virgins, that they are not ready to meet their Lord. They have not in themselves the power to obtain the oil, and their lives are wrecked. And if I would have put the whole quote in there, you know what she leads into these two paragraphs with? She's talking about the two golden pipes in Zechariah. You remember that? The two golden pipes? And in Zechariah's day and age, he has a vision of two golden pipes, and the holy oil comes down through those pipes. And Sister White says the holy oil, among other things, is the messages, the communications that God sends us. And we know from Sister White commenting on Revelation chapter 11 that those two golden pipes are the two witnesses. What are the two witnesses? The Old and New Testament. But when Zechariah was given that vision, did there exist a New Testament? So what were the two pipes for Zechariah? When he received that vision, it had an application to him, but it has an application to the end of the world. The law and the prophets. There were two witnesses for Zechariah. And for the Millerites, there were two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. Ah. But what are the two witnesses for us here at the end of the world? The Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And this is a hard one for Adventists to understand because this is the first test. Do we believe that the Lord pours his holy oil out through the writings of Sister White? And do they possess the same authority as the Bible? They do. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world.
Yes, it is. Same authority.
Same authority. That's what it's about.
In our lesson quarterly earlier this year, it's not the same
quarterly. No. Came out in our last general conference session. Her writings are nice, but they are. They passed a resolution in the last general conference session that her writings are not to be used in faith or practice. What does that mean? It means they don't have the authority to identify what our practice and our faith is, right? They don't have the authority of the Word of God. So if we're correct, and we are, on what we're saying about September 11, 2001, then this is when the mighty angel comes down. This is when light's given to this generation that begins to test this generation, begins to produce two groups of worshipers in Adventism. This is the quote I was telling you about. This is a good quote. Top of page 15. There are lessons to be learned from the history of the past, and attention is called to these that all may understand that God works on the same lines. What did we hear this morning? On the same lines now that he has ever done. His hand is seen in the work and among the nations now, just the same as it has been ever since the gospel was first proclaimed to Adam in Eden. There are periods which are turning points in the histories of nation and the church. Was September 11th a turning point in the history of the United States? How about for the church? They may not understand it, but it was. There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises, was 9/11 a crisis?
Yes.
When these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. If it is received, there is spiritual progress. If it is rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow. We started this presentation with saying there may be light that comes from Revelation 11 and it's going to come in a most unexpected fashion in a way we don't think it's supposed to, or from Revelation 18, in a way that we don't think it's going to come. And brothers and sisters, we didn't think it was going to come like this in 9/11. And most people in Adventists in the day, they refuse to even accept now that that could be a possibility. But there are points that are turning points in nations and churches that are crises. And it's at that point that the Lord sends light. When does the Lord send light at the end of the world? When this mighty angel comes down and what? The earth is what? Lightened with his glory. And what is his glory? Now, I'm not arguing that the glory of this angel is Christ, all right? But that's just one line of that truth. We want to look at all the lines. What do the angels represent?
The Word.
One of the glories that's accomplished by this angel is the work. When Sister White's talking about this angel in Great Controversy 6:11, she says in 1840, the first angel's message was what? Carried to every mission station in the world. The glory of that angel was that's when the message was carried to the world. You know, that this message here that we're dealing with, in this little room, in this little living room, we have representatives from, I guess you'd have to call yourself the continent of Australia if we were going to put you in a continent, right? Continent of Europe. Just in this little room on this one little Sabbath day. I know people on every continent that are teaching this message now. The whole earth is being confronted with this message now, since 9/11. Okay, the Sunday law. Brother Steve, not the other Brother Steve. Are one of you Stephen and one of you Steve? Or are you both Steve?
Always Stephen.
Okay, Brother Steve was mentioning in the break a fact that's in these following notes concerning the fact that after the door closes on Adventism, then there's a large number of people that are going to come and stand in that time period. Here are some of those quotes, because this takes place at the Sunday law, which is Revelation 18, verse 4. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." In the following quotes, one of the things that we're going to show you is that verse 4 here is the Sunday law in the United States. Which means, if this is true, and it is true, Sister White clearly locks it in as being true, that verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 18 have to come before the Sunday law in the United States. And verses 1 through 3 is the first angel of Revelation 18, and verse 4 is the other voice. And I heard another voice, and the other voice is the voice, "Come out of her, my people, for her sins have reached unto heaven." Okay, so let's look at that. But it's at this point, among other things, that we see the 11th hour workers coming in and taking the crowns of those Adventists that received the mark of the beast at the Sunday law in verse 4. When those who have had abundance of light, and who has abundance of light in the terminology of Sister White? When those who have had abundance of light throw off the restraint which the word of God imposes and make void his law, others will come in to fill their place and take their crown. Oh, that the people of God might know the time of their visitation. There are many who have not heard the testing truth for this time. There are many with whom the Spirit of God is striving. The time of God's destructive judgment. And Sister White says, the Sunday law in the United States, national paucity is followed by national ruin. That's the time of God's destructive judgments. After the Sunday law, the time of God's destructive judgments is a time of mercy for those who have had no opportunity to learn what is truth. Tenderly will the Lord look upon them. His heart of mercy is touched. His hand is stretched out to save. While the what? The door is closed to those who would not enter. None are condemned until they've had light and seen the obligation of the fourth commandment. We're not judged by, Brother Matthew, we're not judged by the light that we have alone. We're also judged by the light that we could have had we availed ourselves of the opportunity. We're held accountable not simply for the light we have, but for the light that we could have had. And there's no excuse for a Seventh-day Adventist not to understand the distinction between Sabbath and Sunday when the Sunday law comes. When you enter this church by baptism, you're saying, I understand the distinction between Sabbath and Sunday. So when the Sunday law comes, we're going to be held accountable for that light. But Sunday keepers aren't. None are condemned until they've had light and have seen the obligation of the fourth commandment. But when the decree shall go forth enforcing the counterfeit Sabbath, and the loud cry of the third angel shall warn men against the worship of the beast in his image, then the line will clearly be drawn between the false and the truth. Then those who still continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. Revelation 18 points to a time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14:6-12, the church will fully will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon will be called to separate from her communion. This message is the last that will ever be given to the world, and it will accomplish its work. When those who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon those all whose hearts are open to receive it, and the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. Revelation 18, verse 4, takes place at the Sunday law. And before the Sunday law, there is a group that would not receive the love of the truth that receives strong delusion. Who is that group? Adventism. And if you go back in your notes and you read from Early Writings, page 259, where she gives the history of Christ, the progressive testing history, at the end of that history, she says the Jews that flunked those tests were left in perfect darkness. And then the next paragraph, she talks about the progressive testing process and the history of the Millerites. And she says the Millerites that flunked the test were praying to Satan, and Satan was answering their prayers. And those two histories are prefiguring Adventism at the end of the world, and the Jews being left in perfect darkness and Satan answering those former Millerites' prayers is prefiguring the strong delusion that comes upon Adventism just before the Sunday law when they reject the warning message just prior to the sealing of the 144,000 at the Sunday law specifically. The next quote, the sins of the world will have reached unto heaven when? When the law of God is made void. And that's verse 5. Come out of her, my people. Be not partaker of her sins, for her sins have reached unto heaven. The Sunday law is Revelation 18, verse 4. Now, I'm going as fast as I can, as you can tell, but I want to slow down so you understand what I'm doing. Verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 18 is history that takes place before the Sunday law. But verse 4, come out of her, my people, is the Sunday law in the United States. We're going to show in a minute that verse 21 is the close of human probation. So verse 4 to verse 21 is the history of the Sunday law crisis that begins in the United States and then it gets carried to the whole world. But in this history, there are two distinct calls that are made to the churches. We'll look at this and you'll see what I mean. Two distinct calls. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is Babylon has fallen that great city because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message is a voice is heard saying, come out of her, my people. Now, some of you are familiar with these reform lines, some of you aren't. But all the reform movements parallel one another. In this history here, the history of the Millerites, there are two manifestations of the power of God. In the history of Christ, there were two manifestations of the power of God. The two manifestations of the power of God in the history of Christ were the two temple cleansings. What cleansed the temple was that divinity flashed through humanity. Sister White says so. And when he was in the temple and he was turning over the tables and he had the whips, what drove the people out of the temple was when his divinity flashed through humanity. And then the people fled the temple. And Sister White compares the two temple cleansing in the time of Christ with the two distinct calls that are made at the end of the world. And there were two manifestations of the power of God in the history of the Millerites. The first one is when the mighty angel came down out of heaven in 1840. And that manifestation of the power of God, it caused the people of that generation to begin to flee the temple. And by June of 1842, we see a door closed. What door closed? On the Protestants, okay? So you have the first temple cleansing in the history of the Millerites. Divinity flashes through humanity. The mighty angel of Revelation 10 descends, and Sister White says, commenting on the angel of Revelation 10, that is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, his divinity flashes through humanity on August 11th, 1840, and by June of 1842, that temple cleansing is complete. The door is closed. The next manifestation of power is at the midnight cry. Divinity flashes through humanity. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon those people at that time period. Can the Holy Spirit be poured out upon corrupt human beings? Will it be? No. It can be. Can be. It was poured out upon Saul, wasn't it? He prophesied. But it won't be. And it wasn't then. This was the manifestation of the power of God that was pure. It was divinity flashing through humanity It began at the Exeter Camp Meeting, August 12th through 17th, 1844, and by October 22nd, 1844, the door was closed. The second temple cleansing had been accomplished in the history of the Millerites. There's two temple cleansings in each of these histories. There's two distinct calls that are made to the churches. There's two doors that close. You see it? Okay. But for us, it's different. For us here, it's different. Why is it different? You got the quote underneath. Because in our history, judgment begins with the house of God. In the Millerite history, it began with those people outside the Millerites and ended with the Millerites. But in our history, judgment begins with the house of God and then closes second on those outside. So on 9/11, when the mighty angel comes down, you have divinity flashing through humanity. And by the Sunday law, the door is closed. The first temple cleansing has been accomplished. The two classes of Adventists have been separated. Some of us receive the mark of the beast, some of us receive the seal of God. Then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure upon those that have the seal of God. And what do? They perfectly reflect the character of Christ to a dying world. This is divinity flashing through humanity. And this begins the second temple cleansing. And when Michael stands up, Daniel 12:1, Revelation 22:11, human probation closes, and the second temple cleansing has been accomplished in this history, in perfect parallel to the history of the Millerites. Right? Okay. In the quote underneath, judgment must begin at the house of God, it says, from manuscript releases, we already read this before, but I want to take one part out of it. The similar work will be accomplished when that other angel represented in Revelation 18 gives his message. The first, second, and third angel's messages will need to be repeated. The call will be given to the church. Take each verse of this chapter and read it carefully, especially the last two. She's talking about Revelation 18. She says, read every verse of Revelation 18 carefully, but especially the last two. And then in the next paragraph, she says, she ties Revelation 18 in with the parable of the 10 virgins. She says, the parable of the 10 virgins was given by Christ himself, and every specification should be carefully studied. A time will come when the door will be shut. She's telling us to read Revelation 18 carefully, but before she gives us time to go read Revelation 18, she says, by the way, I want you to think of it in terms of the parable of the 10 virgins, and especially the part of the parable of the 10 virgins where the door closes. She's emphasizing the close of probation. So if you go to the last four verses of Revelation 18, she says the last two, but if you go to the last two, as she says, but even beginning with the two prior to that, you'll find that all this verbiage that's in the last four verses of Revelation 18 is identifying the close of human probation. In verse 21, it says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. On your next page, you have Jeremiah 51:61 and onward. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shall see and shall read all the words, then thou shalt say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. The point being, and I'm going to pass over, you'll have the notes to look at it yourself. The last four verses of Revelation 18 are verses that are describing the close of human probation. This is when Michael stands up. And the point is this. Revelation 18, verse 4 is identifying the Sunday law in the United States. Come out of her, my people. This begins the Sunday law testing time, which begins in the United States, then every country on the globe follows the example of the United States. But by the time you get to verse 41, human probation closes. The door is shut. So I'm trying to put together enough arguments here to where we can dissect Revelation 18 here. Okay? Go to the bottom of page 17. Oh, no way. Bottom of page 17. From the temple cleansed. The prophet says, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils. This is the same message that was given by the second angel. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. Then she quotes the second and fourth angel's message. The next page, from Desire of Ages, 161. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah. In the center of the page, in the bold face, it says, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin. This cleansing process that takes place in these histories is the work of Christ in cleansing the soul from the defilement of sin. This is the work of Christ. This is the work of the everlasting gospel. The first angel's message that the Millerites proclaimed, Revelation 14:6, it's the everlasting gospel. When Sister White comments on the everlasting gospel, she says it's the same gospel that was preached to Adam and Eve in Eden. And then she quotes Genesis 3:15, where Christ promises to put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ. The Millerites proclaimed the first angel's message, which was the everlasting gospel, but they also experienced it. Because when you get to 1844, you have two classes of worshipers, one that's praying to Satan in the holy place, and one that's praying to Christ in the most holy place. The everlasting gospel has been accomplished upon this history. It is the work of Christ to produce these two classes of worshipers in fulfillment of the everlasting gospel, and his mission was to do that very thing, to cleanse the soul temple of sin. And in his mission to do that very thing, he uses two cleansings in each of these histories. He cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed it twice in the Millerite history. He cleanses it twice here at the end of the world. The first door closed in 1842. The second door closed in 1844. And from Great Controversy 426, Sister White says, Malachi suddenly coming to temple from Malachi 3 was fulfilled the same time that Daniel 8:14 and 7:13 and Matthew 25 were fulfilled. And speaking of Malachi 3, in Great Controversy, she says the coming of the messenger of the covenant foretold by the prophet Malachi is something that is accomplished here at the end of the world. I'm on page 19 in the third paragraph from Great Controversy 4:24, speaking of the purification represented by the messenger of the covenant suddenly coming to his temple. The bottom of the first paragraph, it says, she says, while the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14. And this work is the work of Christ cleansing the temple. You have references here. There are other ones that the cleansing of temple that was accomplished by Christ was accomplished in fulfillment of Malachi 3. And here she's saying that there's a work of purification that takes place in this history, the history of the 144,000, that has to do with the putting away of sin during the investigative judgment. And it's a two-step work. Okay. I'm almost at the point. The video guy's cutting me off, which is probably good, but let's try to bring this to a conclusion. But I'm going to take more than 5 minutes. All right? My apologies to you. You haven't been over the previous studies. If you're willing, I'll give you a study on DVD when you leave here that you can look at. Okay. Not this part. Okay. We have previously went over the three angels' message from the perspective of the fall of Babylon, that there was a warning message that came to Nimrod. Remember that? It was given by Noah and Shem. Then the Lord came down with a divine pronouncement identifying that the warning message had been rejected. That is in your notes. The divine pronouncement was followed by judgment, the scattering of the languages. this process of a warning message that is rejected, and once it's rejected, there's a divine pronouncement followed by judgment. This is none other than another line of the third angel's message. The warning message for the Millerites was the first angel's message. It was rejected in June of 1842. The divine pronouncement in this history was Babylon is fallen, and it concluded with judgment, right? This was the story of Nimrod, but it was the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was given a warning message, was he not? Don't allow yourself to be lifted up in pride. But, this is Daniel chapter 4, 1 year later, he's walking in his palace, and he says, isn't this great Babylon that I've built? And at that very moment, there's a voice that comes from heaven, right? When he lifted himself up in pride, the door closed, then there was a divine pronouncement, this very hour, it is brought upon you. And then came the judgment of him being 7 years like a beast. This is an illustration of the three-step process of the third angel's message. This is illustrated in the story of Belshazzar. There was a warning message. What was the warning message for Belshazzar? It was the story of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Daniel, what was the divine pronouncement? Many, many tekel upharsin. Where did he close the door? Where did Belshazzar close the door? When he determined he was going to party with the sacred vessels, he closed the door. Then there was a divine pronouncement, and that very night, he was slain. Judgment followed. So it's always that way. But when Daniel's brought in to explain the divine pronouncement, he tells him the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and says, though you knew all this. So Belshazzar knew this warning message represented by Nebuchadnezzar. Close the door, divine pronouncement, then judgment. Same with the Millerites. Warning of the first angel's message. Protestants close their door. Divine pronouncement, followed by judgment. Okay, so Revelation 18. We're going to try to pull everything together here. This is Revelation 18, which parallels the Millerite history, does it not? Okay, this is review for most of us. What happens if I pull this just a little this way, the board? Is it going to mess your camera up? You can see it, right? Okay, Revelation 18. It's going to parallel the Millerite history. There's going to be a time of the end when there's a prophecy fulfilled. In our sermon this morning, the brother told us that there, the beginning of these reform movements, there's a prophecy that's fulfilled. What's the prophecy that's fulfilled that marks the time of the end for the Revelation 18 people? Daniel 11:40. Identifying the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. Identifying that the last six verses of Daniel 11, which are the scenes connected with the close of probation, had begun to be fulfilled and that the papacy was on its way to return to the throne of the earth. And the very next verse, verse 41, is the Sunday law in the United States. There begins to be an increase in knowledge upon this subject. The power of this message is the fact that it's repeating the Millerite history. And on September 11, 2001, this message, and this message here, this is the first angel's message for this history. It was empowered when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 come down. This is still the first angel's message. Remember, this is the arrival of the message. This is the empowerment of the message. This is the arrival of the message. This is an empowerment of the message. What empowered the Millerite message was the confirmation of the year-day principle of Bible prophecy, because that's what they were building their message upon. The strength of this message is that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter in the history of the 144,000. So when Islam was restrained on September 11th, 2001, it was paralleling the restraint of Islam on August 11th, 1840. And on August 11th, 1840, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down, pointing forward to the empowerment of this message when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 came down. That's verse 1 of Revelation 18. Verse 1. Verse 2. What is verse 2? Babylon is fallen. Whoa. This is a sticky one. Does this mean? Because this is the warning message for Adventism, brothers and sisters. This is marking the beginning of the latter rain, this beginning the marking of the ceiling of the 144,000. But the testing of those people outside of Adventism, it doesn't begin until over here in verse 4, right? That's the Sunday law. This is where the door closes. This is the first temple cleansing. This is the first manifestation of divine power when the angel comes down on 9/11. This is divinity flashing through humanity, and it's going to test this humanity until the door closes at the Sunday law. So this testing process from verse 1 to verse 4, it's for Adventism. And verse 2 says Babylon is fallen. But verse 2 is not identifying the Seventh-day Adventist Church as Babylon. That's not what it's doing. It's the divine pronouncement that this warning message here, it's been rejected. By who? By Adventism. Because Adventism rejects their warning message before the Sunday law. We read that. When those who did not receive the love of the truth are left to receive strong delusion, then the other children that are still in Babylon will hear his voice. First, their strong delusion. What's verse 3? For the kings of the earth... Let's read verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornications with her. Who's her? It's papacy. Who's the kings of the earth? It's the United Nations. 10 kings. Okay, Sister White says, Testimonies of Ministers, page 38. Kings, governors, and rulers have taken upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon who goes to make war with the saints. And the dragon is the power that gave the papacy its power, seat, and authority. Revelation 13:2. Gave its civil authority to the papacy in the year 533 with the decree of Justinian. And it says in Revelation 17, verse 17, that the 10 kings agree to give their kingdom unto the beast, and their kingdom is the civil authority. They're Ahab that is married to Jezebel. Okay, so these kings of the earth committing fornication, they don't commit fornication with the papacy before the Sunday law in the United States. That takes place after. The Sunday law first comes to the United States. This is the USA, here verse 4. And afterwards, Sister White's clear, Bible prophecy is clear. First, the Sunday law in the United States, then every country on the globe follows her example. It's after the Sunday law in the United States, it's after verse 4, that the kings of the earth agree to give their kingdom to the papacy. It's after the Sunday law that the kings of the earth commit fornication with the papacy. So what is verse 3? Well, verse 3 is identifying the second test for Adventism. It's a type. It's not the perfect fulfillment. This wasn't the perfect fulfillment either, and neither is this. The perfect fulfillment's at the Sunday law. The perfect fulfillment of the three angels' message begins in verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 here, that's testing Adventism. This is a type. And it's the same test for us as it was for the Millerites and will be for those outside of Adventism. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, this begins the testing process for the 144,000. This is the latter rain. This is the sealing of the 144,000. What's our first test? Spirit of prophecy. If you don't accept the spirit of prophecy, you can't wrap your mind around what we're saying here. That's just the logic of it. But this message that's empowered when the mighty angel comes down, and how's it empowered? It's proving that the Millerite history is repeating to the very letter. This message, it's going to test Adventism, and there's going to come a point in time when Adventism is going to reject this message. And at that point, there is always a divine pronouncement identifying that the message has been rejected. And the divine pronouncement, it's symbolically represented most perfectly by the expression Babylon has fallen. Because this divine pronouncement, that's where it's illustrated in the scriptures. With the fall of Nimrod's Babylon, with the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, with the fall of Belshazzar's Babylon. When we see Babylon has fallen, that's an expression of the divine pronouncement that the warning message has been rejected. Verse 2 is saying that the warning message for the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been rejected. They flunked the first test. And those that would not receive the message of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. They're not involved with the second. Those that would not receive the first angel's message could not be benefited by the second. And our second test is the image of the beast. And the image of the beast is the combination of church and state. In verse 3, when it says the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, that's the image of the beast. It's the combination of church and state. It's the second test for Adventism. What's the third test? Sunday law. And this history here, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, it's a type of the perfect fulfillment of the third angel's message. When's the third angel's message a reality? At the Sunday law. But this is the third way mark, isn't it? And Sister White says what? That which follows the first and second angel's message is to run parallel with it. So, if we take the third way mark right here, verse 4 of Revelation 18, the Sunday law, then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure, it's empowered. At the Sunday law, we read a quote here, it's in your notes. At the Sunday law, Babylon has truly fallen. Verse 2. That shouldn't be there. Verse 2. After that, the 10 kings are going to agree to give their kingdom to the beast. And in verse 21, Michael stands up and human probation closes. What Revelation 18 is illustrating is the judgment of the living that begins with the house of God and closes with those outside of Adventism, and the testing process for the house of God and those outside of the house of God at the end of the world is governed by every reform line in history. It's always the three-step process. First, second, third. These people here outside of Adventism, they're going to be tested whether they will accept divinity flashing through humanity when the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure upon those people that have the seal of God. Then the call goes forth, Babylon is fallen, verse 2. Then they're going to be tested as the one world government comes into existence, forcing the Sunday law on everyone. And at the death decree, most likely the death decree, although it's hard to put a proof text together there, Michael stands up and human probation closes. The strongest proof text for that is the stoning of Stephen when he looked up and he saw Michael standing up also.
How is Michael standing up a test?
It's the end of the testing process. It's the third waymark in the testing process is always illustrating judgment, a closing door. And when Michael stands up here in verse 21, human judgment closes. The door of probation closes for all mankind. And after this third test, if it's here up here with Adventism, for the Millerites, there's a disappointment. And the number 7. For the Millerites, the disappointment arrived and they had to understand the Sabbath. For us, the disappointment arrives during the Sabbath testing time. When this history is repeated down here, the disappointment is the 7 last plagues.
So the Adventist third test is the world's first test?
Yep. Good for you. You got it. That's right. That which follows the first and second message is to run parallel with it. What follows the first and second waymark? The third. So you have to run them down parallel.